Good morning. I'm so glad that you're here. I hope you have your Bibles. And if you do, open to Mark chapter 3. It's been a long time since we were in Mark. And this sermon hangs together really nicely, just zeroing in on this text. It would hang together better if you started with Mark verse 1 and read all the way to chapter 3, verse 1. So I encourage you to do that. It'll only take you probably 7 or 8 minutes, and it's worth it so you can see the development. But what's happening in Mark is that Jesus Christ just shows up in Mark. There's no birth narrative. There's no sort of theological introduction of who he is, or at least it's very, very brief and short. And so he just starts chronicling the life of Jesus, and the revelation is progressive. We get to know Jesus better and better as Mark unfolds his account. And the only context that is sort of not possible to escape is the context of the end of chapter 2. And I won't tell the whole story, but I will read verse 27 as don't let that bother you. That's a good sound, right? Amen. So Sam, you're doing great. In verse 27, it says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So this little incident happened on a Sabbath day. And the narrative continues right into chapter 3. Jesus has just declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And then it says again, and we don't have a very clear time indicator, but it says again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is an amazing little story, and I want us to just break it down a little bit at a time. It starts there in chapter 3, verse 1, with Jesus going into the synagogue. And that little phrase is really richer in meaning than it appears. It says a little bit more than where he was, because, yes, this signals where the event took place. But it also signals the day that the event took place, because the Jews gathered at the synagogue on the Sabbath day or Saturday. So in this little story, both the location and the day on which this is going down are critical to what happens. So Jesus had an audience of at least nominally law-keeping Jews, people who were observing Sabbath and showing up at the synagogue. It would be like assuming that people who show up at church are marginally Christian. The people who showed up at this synagogue were at least nominally observant Jews, or they wouldn't have bothered to show up at synagogue. And then along with those, whoever was there at that synagogue, there were scribes and Pharisees, but particularly Pharisees. Now, I talk about Pharisees a lot, but sometimes without very much explanation. And if you really don't, if you've heard of a Pharisee, but that doesn't mean anything to you, then this whole passage really doesn't make sense. Understanding this passage involves knowing what a Pharisee is or was. So let me try to explain it very briefly. The Pharisees were a strict sect of Judaism that made exceptional efforts and took great pride in keeping the law. They were the sort of descendants of Nehemiah and Ezra, the ones who came out of captivity in Babylon with a passion to keep the law. So if we, as we read through the rest of Mark and all of the Gospels, Jesus is really hard on Pharisees. You see this over and over. Most of the opposition and conflict that Jesus faced throughout his ministry came from this group of people, the Pharisees. The nation had fallen to Babylon and was taken into captivity very simply and very explicitly because they had refused to obey God's law, particularly in regards to idolatry, worshiping other idols. But it was the whole law that they had disobeyed. So now think about it. If I tell you that I'm going to take away your truck and I'm no longer going to buy your gas if you get a ticket, and you get a ticket and I take away your truck and I stop buying your gas, if you ever get that truck back, what do you think you're going to try to do? Avoid getting a ticket. Amen? Now, that illustration is more relevant than you might know, but we'll just leave that there for now. These guys had gotten a ticket for breaking the law, and they paid a high price. Thousands were slaughtered in the street. Their temple was destroyed. And they got a chance to go back to the promised land. And they got a chance to have another temple. And they logically, wisely said, never again. We're going to obey this law. Now, listen, there's elements of that that are beautiful and glorious. But this is the problem. They were, this group of Pharisees, were sincerely convinced that their future as a nation depended on fully keeping God's law. So they obeyed it and were fairly ruthless in trying to force others to obey it. Now that sounds good, but listen to this. And to the extent that they believed that they were their own saviors, they utterly failed to grasp the fact that only God could save them and that He would save them with an utterly supernatural act of redemption that would bring the judgment of death and burial followed by a supernatural resurrection and spirit filling. This is what the Old Testament prophesied. And they came out of captivity and ignored the fact that only God can save them, dead set with a commitment to save themselves. How? By keeping the law. This is what Pharisees were. A group of people who believed they could save themselves. And that they must save themselves by obeying the law. So, here's a problem in a nutshell. They're trusting themselves and their own righteousness. So they must reject the righteousness of Christ and the salvation He claims to bring. I don't know that you caught that, so I'll try to say it again. You know, what are you trusting for your salvation? And what are you really confident in for your salvation? Well, if you're trusting something and you're really confident in it for your salvation, then when someone else offers salvation by another means, you don't want it. You don't need it because you already have salvation. And that's where the Pharisees found themselves. They are trusting themselves and their own righteousness. So they must reject the righteousness of Christ and the salvation He claims to bring. So here's just sort of a little print. Now, you say you got all that out of, again, he entered the synagogue. I apologize. Kind of. I'm also getting all that out of understanding what a Pharisee is, and they're the key characters in our narrative. And so what you're going to see is that we can't trust ourselves and Christ at the same time. To trust Christ and his righteousness is to reject self and self-righteousness. To trust self and self-righteousness is to reject Christ and his righteousness. And as you will see, acceptance and rejection is absolute. There's no middle ground on this. Absolutely no middle ground. Okay, so Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is right after he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are not happy about it. And a man was there with a withered hand. Now, this word translated withered literally means to dry out. It's the kind of word they would use to describe plants that are scorched and die and wither and turn brittle. It's the same word they use to describe like the fig tree after Jesus curses it. It withers, it dries out. So it's not clear exactly what's wrong with this man's hand, because it's not a medical term, it's a horticultural term. And we don't know how it became withered. Luke tells us in his account that it was the guy's right hand. So my guess is that his hand was deformed or paralyzed in a way that made it useless. We don't have any idea how long he had been suffering with this problem. And let me just go ahead and make this point right now. The lack of detail regarding this man and his problem is actually part of the story. Because the lack of information is making an important point. The man and the healing are not the main points of this story. It's not about the man. It's not about the hand. It's not even really about the healing. It's about Jesus. And how folks are responding to him and his ministry. So we have this man with a withered hand. And then shifts to focusing not on Jesus, not on the man, but if. Okay, it says, and they. We don't know who they is until we keep reading. But it is talking about the Pharisees. And it says, they watched Jesus. Now, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It could be good or bad. But the word watch there isn't casual. It's to watch closely or to guard or to observe carefully. So these guys, the they, which we're going to see as the Pharisees, they are really watching Jesus closely. Why are they watching him closely? The text tells us in the very next line, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, again, to watch Jesus closely could be a good thing or a bad thing. And to see whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. But in this case, it's bad, and we know it's bad. Because their motive is given away in the very next line. So that they might accuse him. They're watching Jesus to see if he will heal so that they might accuse him. This last phrase reveals their motive. They're not observing Jesus to understand him better. They were not seeking to understand the relationship between Sabbath and salvation. I watch Jesus closely to see that he heals, to see whether he will heal on the Sabbath. And it's the greatest blessing in the world to me. Because I'm not trying to judge him. But these guys were. No, they had already made up their minds about Jesus. They were not wondering if he could be the Savior. And they were not considering putting their faith in him. Why? They didn't need a Savior. They had that taken care of themselves. And anyone who did not teach self-salvation on the basis of self-righteousness was a threat to their power and their influence. Now, how would Jesus coming to be the Savior, saying, I'm the Savior, you're not the Savior, how could that be a threat to the power and influence of the Pharisees? Well, listen. As long as salvation is based on keeping the law, the scribes and Pharisees were needed as the authoritative guides and teachers of the way of salvation. But if salvation does not come through the law, then their very existence becomes unnecessary. If you can't be saved by the law, then you don't need some expert to explain all the ins and outs of it so that you can be saved. In other words, their very reason for existence was undermined by Jesus Christ claiming to be the Savior. So, the fact that Jesus was going to perform a miraculous healing, which would clearly prove his authority to be the promised Savior. Look what's happening. They're watching to see if he will heal. And the very fact that Jesus was going to perform a miraculous healing, which would clearly prove his authority to be the promised Savior, was somehow going to be twisted in their minds to become proof that Jesus couldn't be the Savior, because the Savior would never violate Sabbath by working on it. The thing that Jesus was about to do to prove that he was the Savior, in the twisted mind of the Pharisee, was proof that he couldn't be the Savior. Why? Because he was violating their sense of what was right and wrong on the Sabbath. He was a lawbreaker. The fact that he had miraculous power and authority, the power and authority of God himself to transform nature, it was irrelevant to them. They had a whole different system. Laws and effort. And salvation is the result. And Jesus comes saying, no, I'm the Savior. I'm the only Savior. And so, in a way, this whole thing is a setup. The Pharisees knew this guy with a withered hand was there. They knew where Jesus was going to go after he left the grain field to worship on the Sabbath day. They're there. They're waiting. See, out in the cornfield when they were harvesting the grain and he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, there weren't very many people who heard that, just a few Pharisees who confronted him. But now, where is he? He's in the synagogue. Now there's a crowd. Now there's witnesses. It's a setup because they don't think Jesus can resist healing this man, and they have witnesses. But in another way, it's a showdown. It's a showdown precisely because Jesus knows it's a setup. And I get the sense that Jesus actually likes it. If you're here, if you're hearing Doc Holliday say, I'm your Huckleberry, you're reading this thing right, man. Jesus didn't back down. He didn't waver. He didn't have an ounce of fear. And he takes this situation and these enemies head on. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And really, I do think that if this is ever turned into a movie, we need Sergio Leone to make this movie. I don't know if you've ever seen the spaghetti westerns where they have these showdowns, but they're awesome. And I can just hear Jesus says, come here. And all of a sudden, everything goes quiet, deathly quiet. And the only thing you hear is like this one sandal scrape on the stone floor of the synagogue as everybody's getting out of the way, backing up. And then the Pharisees are standing still as statues. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus. They're watching him closely. And as the camera moves in onto their face, you start to see sweat pop out on the face of the Pharisees. Because the stakes are high. This is a big deal. And the man with the shriveled hand stood up very likely between Jesus and the Pharisees. The language of that text really isn't, I'm shocked at the ESV translations. It's really like stand up in the midst. So this, you see this guy with the withered hand sort of stand up in the middle of this showdown and this confrontation. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And the answer to these questions are self-evident. They can't say no. Duh. They can't say no, but they can't say yes. So Jesus really has them over a barrel. And Jesus was going to do good. And the Pharisees are seeking to accuse this good man who's about to do something good of doing evil. See, Jesus is saving lives here by revealing himself. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are killing people by opposing the Savior, by wanting to oppose the revelation of his glory and his power to save. And so Jesus really has them over a barrel. He's the one who wants to do good. He's the one who wants to save lives. While the Pharisees, by their actions, are engaged in evil. And killing people. And so tragically, it's the guilty ones who are looking for a way to accuse and condemn the innocent one. But they remained silent. They didn't answer Jesus. They didn't say a word. And now, you know, you go back to the movie screen and Jesus is just really staring these guys down. And they're trying to hold his gaze, his fierce gaze, but they can't. And then I love the way, you know, whenever you're in a really confrontational situation, how your eye twitches. And I can just see their eyes twitch. And more sweat is pouring out of them while they're just, we can't answer this question. What are we going to do? They're in this really intense situation. And this poor guy with a shriveled hand is just standing there right in the middle. And he realizes that he's part of something much bigger than he is. There's a way, way bigger thing going on here. So this is a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between life and death. Jesus comes offering good. Jesus comes offering life. He comes bringing salvation. But the price is repentance. You have to be willing to look at all of your very best works and realize that if God were to judge you only on the basis of them, you would deserve nothing but death and eternal hell. This is what the Pharisees could not admit to. If Jesus is the Savior, if Jesus is the only Savior, if he's the way, the truth, and the life, if he is, what does that say about every other way of getting to Jesus, including the way of legalism and self-righteousness? It says that it fails. It doesn't work. Now, this guy with a shriveled hand here, he represents something else. The Pharisees represent self-salvation and self-righteousness. But the guy with the withered hand, he represents like hopelessness. Like you might tell someone, look, if you want to go to heaven, do this, this, and this. But what do you tell the guy with the shriveled hand? If you want salvation, what do you tell that? If the guy with the shriveled hand wants salvation, what do you tell him? Well, you can tell him do this, this, and this for his eternal security. But you got no answer to him for his hand. The guy with the shriveled hand actually needs a Savior. One, a bona fide, provable, all-powerful Savior. The Pharisees, they don't want a Savior. And until we look at all of our works, our very best works, and realize that even our very best works deserve nothing but condemnation and judgment and eternal hell, then we really don't understand why we would possibly need a Savior. And so the Pharisees really, they have too much invested to believe that they need a Savior. If you look at your works and think you're good enough and you can save yourself, then you can have nothing but contempt for this so-called Savior who claims that you are doomed without Him. And that's exactly what's happening in our passage here. So, He looked around at them, verse 5, with anger. That orge, it's another word for wrath. Grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So, that Jesus was angry here is undeniable. Some people would try to make us out to think that Jesus never gets angry and that somehow that would be wrong if he did. If it's wrong, Mark didn't know it. Amen. So that he was angry is undeniable. And he could have been angry with these Pharisees. That is a legitimate way to read this text. It's possible. Because they deserved it. But I don't actually think he was. And the reason I don't think so is because of the next word. What does it say next? What's the next verb there? Grieved. Those two emotions, it's difficult to sort of conceive of expressing those two emotions simultaneously at the same object. Not impossible. But grief evokes thoughts of compassion, not anger. Remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem? He was grieved when he was in the, and sorrow. When he was in the garden, he was grieved and he experienced all this sorrow. But those things, those two, so this is my thought. And it could be totally wrong. I try to help you know when I'm uncertain about this or that. Your opinion on this is just as effective as mine. He was grieved. We know exactly what he was grieved about. He was grieved over the hardness of their hearts. And my guess is that he was so grieved he would have wept if the situation allowed it. And so he grieved over the hardness of their hearts, and I think he was probably angry with sin and all of the sources of sin, rather than primarily at the Pharisees as personal opponents. I think he was angry about the sin, and he grieved over the hardness of their hearts that came from the blindness and the hardness that sin produces in our lives. And so He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And this is the moment of truth. Basically, Jesus is saying, I know that you guys are opposing me, but I am good, and I'm going to do good. I'm the Savior, and I'm going to save. And I really don't care what day of the week it is. Every day is a good day to do good. Every day is a good day to save a life. And he speaks this word of power. Now, Mark doesn't elaborate here, but I think it would be good for us to just stop and think about it for just a second. What is involved in that word of power? You know, it defies our imagination. There's some rearrangement of atoms, healing of certain blood vessels, restoration of all kinds of tissue. I would love to have a doctor write a piece on all the medical aspects that must have taken place, which are way beyond our ability to comprehend. But what does the text say? Jesus said it. He spoke it. He said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored. And here we see goodness in action. We see salvation in action. Here we see the authority and power of God displayed in space and time for all to see. Jesus simply speaks his life-changing, powerful word, and the healing is manifested. And he never even broke a sweat. Now, how many of you could use a Savior this morning? See, a lot of you got this sewed, right? You don't need a Savior. You got this. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe all of you need a Savior. I'm not the one who knows. I mean, I do know. I know you need a Savior. But me knowing it doesn't help you. Are you the man with the shriveled hand here? Or are you a Pharisee? You got this thing worked out. Heck, you've been going to church for the last 30 years. And you give your tithe. How could you not have a red carpet into heaven? I'm trying to, look, if you don't need a Savior this morning, I'm not sure why you're here. Other than to pad your self-righteous record with another check on your church attendance. You know, it wasn't wrong or bad or anything, but when I pastored a little town out in the country, there was a sweet lady, like about 80-something, 83, 84, and she had some ungodly number. I shouldn't use that language. But it really is true. It's totally true. She had some ungodly number of perfect Sunday school attendance. And she could tell you the number of years that she had turned in perfect Sunday school attendance. There's nothing wrong with that. Heck, if y'all don't come on Sundays, I don't have a job. See, it would behoove me to say you're all going to hell if you don't come every Sunday and give a lot of money. Amen? Wouldn't that be in my own self-interest? And if you do those things, you can save yourself. Well, I'd rather tell you the truth than benefit. And you can give your tithe, and you can turn in a lifetime of perfect Sunday school attendance, and you'll still go to hell if you're trying to save yourself. Self-righteousness and self-salvation are incompatible with Christ's righteousness and Christ's salvation that he gives to us. How does he do it? How does he give this salvation? There's a cross, and there's a tomb, and there's a resurrection. Okay, all of that is essential, but how does he manifest it? He speaks it into existence over you. And you know, you want to be saved? Present yourself before Jesus and trust him. Hear him speak his word of salvation into your life. But the same is true about shriveled hands. How did this guy's hand get healed? Jesus spoke it. So what you do, now, how many people do we have in here with real ailments this morning? Okay, nobody's being honest. It's all right. So I know we're Bible church people. But is this Jesus our Jesus or not? Is the Jesus who says, stretch out your hand and accomplishes miraculous healing, is he our Jesus or not? So, if you want healing, you know what you need. Not from me. Not from some other preacher. But from Jesus. You need a word. A powerful, supernatural, miraculous word that he can speak into your situation to effect a miracle. How did this whole universe get into existence? God spoke it into existence. Now, y'all are going to run me out of here on a rail. And it's okay. I'll preach somewhere else. Some of you don't need a Savior because you got a doctor. No offense to my doctors. Love my doctors. You don't need a Savior because you got a doctor. Should you go to a doctor? Sure. You know what I do when I have a headache? I take an Advil. I don't need a Savior for a headache. Are y'all tracking with me? I don't need a Savior for a headache. Okay, I'm not trying to be blasphemous. Unbelievers and believers alike take Advil and the headache goes away. It's just the way God set up the universe. There's nothing wrong with it. Okay, but some of you got something worse than a headache. And you've been to doctors, and they haven't been able to fix it. Are you out of options when you run out of medical solutions? If you're trusting self and man, yes. But if you're trusting God, no. I know, I'm one of you. The only reason I'm talking like an idiot this morning is because of this text. I'm one of you. Do we even want God to heal? I'm not sure we do. But I know who Jesus is and who he has revealed himself to be. And we can't put him in a box. And we can't make him do a single thing. But I'll say this, if he speaks a word of power over your life, he'll heal you. With no word, no guarantees. Now, we've been talking about physical stuff. How many of you have problems that are way worse than physical? How many of you have spiritual problems, heart problems, relationship problems? See, look. If there was a verse in the scripture that said, God will... It's not that simple. If I knew that the scripture taught that it was God's will to heal you physically every time, then I would encourage you to believe that. But I don't see that in the scripture. I see a willingness to heal in certain circumstances and a willingness not to heal in other circumstances. I see time. Job was afflicted for a time according to God's will, and then later healed. Do you see what I can't lay out the physical healing for you where I can't promise you what other preachers promise you, that God doesn't ever want you to be sick. Can't promise you that from the scriptures. Okay, but I can promise you this. God wants to make you righteous. God wants to make you holy. And he wants to do it right now. You're struggling with anger? Let Jesus speak a word of power into your life and heal your anger. You have a sin that you can't overcome. Don't you see? You need a Savior. And you have a Savior. And his name is Jesus. How many of you have tried and tried to overcome a sin and failed and failed and failed? Well, see, don't you see that's leading you, pointing you to Jesus so that he can speak from his powerful word and deliver you from that sin? And that, I read that right out of the Bible over and over and over again. How he tells me to lay aside, to put off anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from my lips. He commands me to do that. His commands come with... Stretch out your hand. Did you hear that? Stretch out your hand. Put off anger. Is there any difference? The same supernatural power that empowers a cripple to stretch out a hand is the same supernatural power that empowers a man to put away his anger. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from our Savior. We think his commands are impossible. It's not that his commands are impossible precisely. It's that his commands are only possible when they're supernaturally empowered. Was it impossible for him to stretch out his hand? Absolutely. Unless you're reckoning with the power of God. Is it impossible for you to be absolutely pure and holy? Yes. Unless you're reckoning with the power of Jesus, it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is imperfect. How many of you still want a Savior? See, some of us are just, I'd rather do this myself. I don't get this. Man, if you can save yourself, you don't need Jesus. If you can't save yourself, you need Jesus. And only Jesus can save you. Now, we're going to see how this rejection of Jesus actually works out. We kind of want to carve out some middle ground. I really don't want to have a Savior who saves me from everything. I kind of want to participate in this process. And so, Jesus enters into this situation. He reveals himself to be the one who does good and the one who saves, while at the very same time he reveals the Pharisees to be the ones who do evil and the ones who kill. And it was a vicious smackdown. It was a very public smackdown. They were humiliated, and it could have and should have resulted in a very public demonstration of confession and repentance. When Jesus makes it clear that he's the one who's doing good and he's the one who saves, while they're the ones who are trying to prevent him from doing good and prevent him from saving, they should have, when they saw the power of God displayed, they should have fallen on their knees and said, we need a Savior. And they didn't. Look what happened. The Pharisees went out. See, slowly Their ranks broke and they walk out of the synagogue. And they couldn't stand in the face of the authority and the power of Jesus because their hearts were as hard as ever. But look what happens when they walk out. And they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. See, talk about twisted. The Pharisees are so offended by Jesus doing good on the Sabbath that they're willing to do evil on that very same Sabbath by plotting his death. Y'all, do you see the irony of that? You can't work on the Sabbath. You're wrong. Well, he does work on the Sabbath. And so they work on the Sabbath. Why did Jesus work on the Sabbath? To give life. Why did they work on the Sabbath? To kill. Okay, this is where legalists, I think some of us in this room are already feeling this in our soul. It scares me. Because this is where legalistic self-righteousness and self-salvation lead. If you are truly committed to saving yourself, then you simply cannot tolerate someone who claims to be the Savior. He's an existential threat. Because the actual existence of a Savior, other than you, is proof that you're doomed. That's why you got to get rid of Jesus. He's a threat. Because if he truly exists, if the Savior truly exists, and I'm not him, then I'm doomed. I got to get rid of Jesus. So how does all this apply to us? I'm radically exhorting you today to utterly, finally, consistently reject self-righteousness and self-salvation. I'm begging you to do that today. To give up, reject, abandon self-righteousness and self-salvation. And why would I tell you to do that? Number one, because you can't do it. You can't save yourself. And number two, because if you don't, the more Christ reveals himself to you, the more you will hate him. I don't know if you caught that. But if you're not the Savior, if you're the Savior, but Jesus keeps revealing to you that he's the Savior and he's the only Savior, what's going to happen as he reveals that more and more and more? You're going to hate him. I'm radically exhorting you to place all of your hope and faith in Christ alone as Savior. I'm begging you to do that. Because he can do it. He can save you. Whatever it is, he can save you. And because, number two, the more he reveals himself to you, the more you're going to love him. And trust him. Do you see how the middle ground gets ripped right out of this situation? If you hold on to self-righteousness and self-salvation, you eventually hate Jesus. And you want him dead. But if you embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and put all of your faith and your trust in him, you love him more and more and more. We desperately need a Savior. And we have one. Only one. Reject yourself. Trust Christ. And he will save you to the uttermost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask you would sort of cut through the confusion. The enemy always wants to produce confusion. And right now there may be hearts and minds that are occupied with confusing thoughts that we don't understand and we haven't been able to articulate clearly. But I pray in the strong name of Jesus that you will cut through that confusion right now and reaffirm the simple central truth of this text to all of our hearts and minds. Don't let the enemy distract us from the simple truth that you are the only Savior and we desperately need you. And when we trust you, you save us. And we fall more and more deeply in love with you. Help us. Help us to completely reject self-righteousness and self-salvation. That we might have your righteousness and the life that only you can give. Lord, as we look at the specific areas of struggle in our life, help us to seek a Savior instead of trying to save ourselves. You are faithful. You are mighty, and we can trust you, only you. So we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.